Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, whom I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him.
Brilliant. Thank you very much for reading for us there, Winola. We're beginning, as we've said, a new series in our Bible talks this evening. We're getting into 1 and 2 Samuel. And these books mark quite a significant part in the period of history of God's people. So I'm going to try and give you, in about the space of a minute, the context of 1 and 2 Samuel. So here we go. It's coming up on the screen. You might have to do it for me. I'm afraid. Thank you, Andrew. Right, so this all starts 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years in a real place, real time. And it was the time of God's people. They were in the land in Israel, but they didn't have a king. The reason why they didn't have a king was because the Lord was their ruler. He was their king. He ruled by his word. And so there were a collection of various people called judges. And the role of the judges was to say, "Look, this is kind of what God is saying. You need to listen to him and act in a right way in response to what the Lord has to say." But the problem was that the people kept on not listening to the judges. They kept on forgetting. They kept on not listening to God, who was their ruler. And so the end of Judges, which is a pretty terrifying few lines in Judges 21:25, the last few lines say this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was chaos in Israel. The people thought, well, what can we do about this? Well, obviously, they didn't really want the Lord to lead them because, well, they weren't listening to his voice. So they demanded to have a king. They said, we want a king like all the other nations. We want a king who's going to be a great warrior, a ruler who will protect us from our enemies, a military power to rival the surrounding nations. And basically, the book of Samuel and the two books of Samuel follow the lives of the first two kings of Israel. They start off with Samuel. Yeah, this really isn't working. Start off with Samuel. He's coming up on the screen. This isn't an actual picture of him, just an artist's impression of what he might look like. There's Samuel, and then the first king, Saul, and the second king, David. One of the interesting things I think about reading these kind of books of the Bible and reading about these kind of characters, this is, if you like, my little health warning, is that sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get the most out of these parts of Scripture. Because we can learn a lot from the characters and how they relate to one another and how they relate to the Lord. But I think sometimes our temptation is to try and place ourselves into the story rather than thinking, what does this story teach me about bigger principles of what God is like? So, for example, so you in Gospel Team this week, you'll be looking at David and Goliath. And the temptation is to think, I'm David, and who's Goliath? We put ourselves in David's shoes. Whereas actually what I want to say is, I think as we go through this whole series in 1 and 2 Samuel, don't think, what would I do if I was David? Or what would I do if I was Samuel? But actually think, well, in what ways is the Lord teaching me about the way he relates to people? What are the timeless truths about a God who doesn't change and about how he works, the people he uses, the way he relates to people, the way he rules? So think more about what does it teach me about the Lord and teach me about myself in relation to him than specifically thinking, you know what, if I were David, I wouldn't make that mistake. Or if I were Saul, I'm glad I'm not Saul, that kind of thing. So with that in mind, health warning over, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you that these people are real people who lived around 3,000 years ago. Thank you that you are the God today who related to them, who spoke to them. And we pray that as we hear the story of Saul and Samuel and David over these next few weeks, that we would learn of you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that you would feed our hearts and feed our faith for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So there we go. What we're going to do today is we're going to look basically at three different characters. But before we do that, I was reading, or actually I was watching a film a few weeks ago, and it was about a particular man, a guy called Richard Nixon. And Time magazine reckons that September the 26th, 1960 was, in their own words, a day that changed the world. It was the day of the first televised presidential debate between a young Catholic man named John F. Kennedy, a senator, and an experienced vice president called Richard Nixon. Now, according to the people who knew these things about politics, Nixon won the debate hands down. But Kennedy won the support of the people. Now, the question is, why? There's one word, why, and the word is sweat. Sweat. The reason why Nixon lost that election, allegedly, is because under the lights, Nixon sweated profusely. And it was the first of these debates that had ever been televised. And so all the people throughout the nation were watching the debate, and they thought, well, there's a young, handsome young man who looks like he could be a great leader. We don't want someone who sweats. They're not statesmanlike. We want someone who's handsome, charismatic. And so Kennedy swept to power 6 weeks later, and the rest, as they say, is history. But that moment, if you like, has shaped political history ever since, I think. And it shows us that basically people prefer leaders who look like leaders, rather than even necessarily people who act like leaders, or who are even leaders. We live in an era of style over substance, the importance of appearance. We judge people by their appearance, don't they? Which is why cosmetics are so lucrative. We spend, well, I say we, so we look good. Cosmetic literally means affecting something's appearance without altering its substance. And in the UK, we spend £10 billion every year affecting something's appearance without actually altering its substance. And no matter how many memes that you find on the internet that say that beauty is only skin deep, and it's what's on the inside that counts, well, we don't really believe that, do we? Because otherwise we wouldn't spend £10 billion on working on the outside. You see, we actually find that what is on the outside is really important. And we forget that what's on the inside is also quite important. And so I wonder today, and this is a question for us all, do you think maybe, do we have in our time a Christian cosmetic crisis? I'm not talking about mascara or foundation or any of that stuff that I know very little about. I'm talking about the stuff that the Bible talks about. Christian spirituality. A Christian cosmetic crisis would be one where maybe our fascination with appearance leads us to pursue a spirituality which is only really skin deep. So with that in mind, let's dive into 1 Samuel again. It's on page 287 if you've closed your Bibles. And as I say, we're going to look at three of the main characters in this chapter. And we're going to begin by looking at Saul. Then we'll look at Samuel, and finally we'll look at the Lord. So Saul, here he is. And he looked good on the outside. Now, sorry we haven't got much time to go into the story of Saul, but come along in the morning and you'll hear a lot more about it. But just flick back with me a few chapters. We're just going to look from chapter 10 onwards, a little bit about what we can learn from Saul. Firstly, chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it says this. Then they ran and took him, that Saul, from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." He looked like a king. Tick. First credential, if you like. He looked like a king. And then through, you can see the headings, chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites. He's a pretty good warrior. He's successful in battle. Tick. 14 verses 47 and 48, we see again there, when Saul had taken kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. He was brilliant when it came to battle many of the times. And then just a few verses later on, verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines in the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. He was pretty astute, tactically astute. Another box ticked to make sure that he wouldn't be threatened. Saul fitted the bill as a leader. But we'll see over the next few weeks that he was actually also a terror. Within the story of Saul, there are lots of other ways in which he didn't necessarily act as he should. He made rash vows. He bargained with the Lord to give him success. He was a people pleaser. And the Lord diagnoses the problem that Saul has. Have a look at chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. The Lord, through Samuel, says this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You see, he's not perfect, Saul. But we might be tempted to think, well, he's not that bad. He's all right. But the problem is that he cared more about the material things, about appearance, more than anything else. He cared about his position. He cared about his reputation. He was, in fact, deeply, deeply insecure. And so his heart was following after the things for himself. His position, his reputation, his security. He had a heart problem which was serving himself, which made him unfit to lead the people of God. So the Lord rejects Saul as king, even though in so many ways we look at Saul and go, he fits the bill as a good king. The Lord sees through it. And so we find later on in our reading, we haven't really got much time to look at it. But it might be one of those things that you just thought as we were reading, what's going on there? So a kind of 2 minute aside as to what might be going on in the second half of chapter 16. You see in chapter 16 verse 14, the spirit departs from Saul. I think that's the spirit of kingship. So it's the Lord saying, I am rejecting you and I'm taking away the kingdom from you. And instead he finds himself tormented in his spirit, tormented by the Lord. And now, again, I think this is one of those areas where we need to assume I'm not in Saul's shoes. So there isn't a direct link in everything that we might see that kind of the Lord is tormenting me because X, Y, and Z. I don't think that's the case, or I'm being punished for something. What we find in Romans chapter 1 is that the result of sin is that God gives us over to the way that we naturally are in ourselves, to actually learn from that and to repent and to believe. So we become our sinful selves unrestrained. And I think that's what's happening to Saul. He gets into fits of rage when he was threatened. He flies off the handle. But as I say, I don't want to get bogged down in these kind of things. Instead, what we need to see are the more important implications. And that's this. Saul's ticks, Saul's successes, were not an indication that he is a good king. As I say, I've read various commentaries where people feel sorry for Saul, like he hadn't really done anything too bad. Almost that the Lord was a little bit unreasonable with him. But 1 Samuel is very clear. Saul's CV was good. It ticked most of the boxes. But he had a heart which was spiritually dead. He looked good on the outside, but on the inside he didn't care about the Lord. He didn't want to lead for the Lord. So it's worth us, I wonder, questioning ourselves a little bit in this matter. Most of the people in this room have pretty good CVs. A list of all your achievements, everything you've managed to do in your life, your exam results, your work experience, your Duke of Edinburgh Award, your grade 8 piano. I reckon maybe in a room like this is probably about as many degrees as there are people. Maybe even more. So many people have very, very good and strong CVs. And that will give you confidence when it comes to going for a job. But what about your spiritual CV? What's on that? Maybe a club central leader, a gospel team leader, student team. Maybe you've led a Bible study, you've invited a friend along to church or to a CU event. You've served in the music very well, you're a regular attender at church, maybe even you come twice on a Sunday. You go to gospel team, you do a very disciplined, rigorous, quiet time every day. You might have stood at the front of church and read the Bible or prayed. You might be an associate minister. You might be a senior minister. Can I say, with respect to all of those good things, that if our confidence before the Lord is based on the boxes that we tick in our spiritual CV, then we are in a mess. Because those are the things that are about what we achieve, what we do. Those are the things that will essentially puff up and lead to pride if our confidence is in those and our trust is in what we've done. Jesus gives this warning to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's not to say that that's what I'm saying about Christchurch Central. Of course not. But if the heart does not match the actions, then basically it is hypocrisy. And Jesus doesn't have much time for those guys. A cosmetic Christianity is one where we end up doing stuff that looks good on the outside, but bottom line, we are serving ourselves. And isn't that one of those things that the world at large will keep on accusing Christians of? Caring more about themselves than about others. Well, no. Whether it's to make us feel better, to become more popular, whatever it is, if our hearts are serving us and not the Lord, then no matter what you do in serving him, it is useless. That's all. Good on the outside, not on the inside. Which brings us to Samuel. Seeing the outside. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 16. We see Samuel at the beginning, don't we? And the Lord says to him, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? You see, maybe he's a bit disappointed that things didn't work out for Saul. Maybe he's anxious about the future of the nation. But I think that Samuel is a bit like those commentators I mentioned earlier on. Maybe thinking that Saul was a little bit harshly treated. I mean, let's face it, nobody's perfect. And it's partly inevitable that Samuel feels that way because, again, he's one who looks on the outside. He didn't see the real problem, so to speak, if you like. But the Lord tells him to get over it, doesn't he? He tells him and he comforts him with the news that the Lord himself has appointed a new king. At the second half of chapter, verse 1, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons. Basically, he's saying, get the crown jewels out and nip over to Bethlehem and make the new king. Crown the new king there. Give him the job. But again, what does Samuel do? Samuel thinks, oh, the visible stuff. What can I see? Verse 2. How can I go? Because if Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Samuel sees the danger. He's looking at what he can see, the fear of Saul. What happens if Saul does get wind of this? What happens if I do kind of get caught with the crown jewels, so to speak, somewhere in Bethlehem? You see, it feels a bit reasonable because we know that Saul is a man of rage. We know that he's likely to kill him. But it demonstrates really to me that Samuel is more worried about what he can see than trusting what he can't. The Lord gives Samuel a plan though, doesn't he? He says, arrange a festival, verse 2. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Basically, head off to Bethlehem and await further instructions. And after the formalities at the gate, he invites Jesse and the family to the sacrifice. And he knows his task is to appoint the new king. So he says to Jesse, bring your sons. And he's looking around the room and he's thinking, who's going to be the king? Who is it? Who's the best one? He's scouting out the potentials. The Lord has basically done a good job of narrowing it down to a few. So it's not the whole room, it's just the sons of Jesse. Samuel looked at them all, and verse 6, he thinks he's found him. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What's he done? What's Samuel done then? What do you think? What do you make of that? Verse 6. How long has he had at this particular festival? Probably not very long. All he's done is he's looked around the room. He's looked for the tallest one. He's probably the oldest and gone, there's the king. He looks like a king. He's not had any time to find out about the guy's character. He's not had any time to discover anything more than what the guy looks like. You see, Samuel has done exactly the same as what happened before. He's assumed this person must be king because he looks on the outside like a king. We don't get a description of Eliab, but basically Samuel said he must look like him. Samuel thinks he knows what God will do, but he doesn't, because it says in verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Kennedy Nixon didn't change the world, because they were doing exactly the same thing 3,000 years before. Just looking at outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. So, given that the king is the person that God is going to use to serve him, I think that basically we can draw ideas and draw themes about actually who are the people that God uses now to serve him. It means actually that human criteria aren't the ones to look for in effectiveness. Our tendency may be to look for people who have natural gifts or abilities in certain areas. Okay, someone's great with the kids, let's just stick them straight into Club Central. Someone's highly educated, let's get them leading Bible studies. They must be good, they must understand the Bible, they've got a degree in English. They're a great musician, why not get them leading our music? You see, maybe we tend to be drawn towards those who are impressive in the world's eyes, even sometimes, to give credibility to Christianity. So you have a great big gospel event where you bring in a famous Christian, because that makes Jesus seem a bit more plausible, because somebody famous likes him too. Now you see, in doing these things, we miss the most important point. Character is always more important than charisma. You can have all the right skill set for a particular task in church, but that does not qualify you for it. It's possible to be wonderfully gifted, yet completely useless, because gifting is never an alternative to godliness. The danger of cosmetic Christianity is that it will draw us to impressive people irrespective of their character. And yet, in fact, God chooses generally to use the weak, the feeble, those whose hearts trust in him rather than trusting themselves. It's what Paul says in Corinthians, that God uses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. And he's talking about the cross there, but I think that also applies to the Christian. Listen to these words from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Tim alluded to and quoted this earlier on. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bide on strength. The Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. He's the God of reversals. He's the one that doesn't look on the outside, but looks on the inside. And so finally, the Lord is the one who looks on the inside. He chooses David, doesn't he? A man with no pedigree, no experience. He goes to Bethlehem, not the place that you go looking for a leader. It's not Oxbridge. He's young. He's too young to go to the festival. He's out with the sheep. He's certainly not king material. He's too young to fight even, it tells us in chapter 17. But I think it is noticeable and interesting that the writer still includes a bit of physical detail about him. Did you notice that? Basically, we've got this whole sermon about don't look on the outside. And it says, oh, but David was really handsome and he had quite good eyes. So you kind of get that sense of, well, what's that there for? But I wonder if it's saying, basically, the whole outward appearance thing isn't important at all. So it's not saying you have to be completely ugly and runty to be a good king, that you have to be the opposite of what a good king would look like. But instead, it doesn't matter. What matters is the heart, because that's where God is looking. God looks on the heart, because he was looking for someone after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14 says this about Saul. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. You see, what the Lord wants for the king, for someone who is leading his people, is someone after his own heart. Someone whose heart was in line with his, whose desires were the same, who wanted God's priorities rather than his. And Acts 13, verse 22 tells us that David fitted that bill. The heart is always the place where the motivation for behavior begins. Our external deeds overflow from the deepest loves of our hearts, the things we care about most. And God wants somebody who will say, "My deepest desire is the Lord." Those are the people whom he will use. So God looks on the heart. I find that deeply uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but I would kind of prefer it that God looked on my actions and God looked at my spiritual CV rather than looking at my heart. When God sees the depths of your heart, what does he see? In my heart, he sees a battle raging. A battle raging for supremacy. Of my will in his will. And sometimes my will does take precedence. Because my heart is not a heart after the Lord's heart all the time. And so when I know that the Lord looks on my heart, I feel deeply, deeply uncomfortable. Basically, we need heart surgery. But do you know what the good news is? So did David. David needed exactly the same heart surgery. We see in 1 Samuel 13 that he is described as a man after the Lord's heart. And later on in the story, we're going to come to a point where David pens some words. Psalm 51. And he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David's heart wasn't perfect either, and the original readers of 1 Samuel knew that. They knew that actually David wasn't the promised king who was truly after God's own heart. But actually that was pointing forward. 1 Samuel was always pointing forward to another king who had come from, crazily enough, a place called Bethlehem. There was promised to Micah in Micah 5 verse 2. A king who in John 14 tells us he was obedient to his father. He loved his father. A shepherd king who was also a sacrificial lamb. He's the one who came to be sacrificed on our behalf as we're hearing a propitiation for our sins. So as we draw to a close, please come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We need heart surgery. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're on page 1210. I'll read from verse 15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, these are words from Jeremiah. "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the high places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." If as you look at your heart and you realize you need a clean heart, you can have it. But only through the blood of Jesus. And so if you're hearing this for the first time and you're thinking, well, actually, I don't know where I do stand with God, then come along to a Christianity Explored course. Find out more about the Jesus who promises to cleanse us from all that we've done wrong, to give us that clean heart that David longed for. And you'll discover as well, and we all know this to be true if we've been in church for a while, that as we put our trust in Jesus, he gives us his Spirit. And the promise of the Spirit is that the Spirit will take our hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh. The Spirit of Jesus poured out into our hearts gives us love for God from Romans 5. And the Spirit of Jesus will conform us to be more like Jesus. So we can be encouraged when we see in ourselves and others the outflow of a heart which is seeking the will of God, the glory of God, not our own. We've got a little bit of time. I don't know how much time we've got. No, we haven't. So we're not going to have a discussion. There are some questions which are going to... They would be up on the screen. You could take a photograph if you want to do that. You're more than welcome to do so. And Rob will send them out during the week with the newsletter this week. Stuff to think about, stuff to pray about. But please, let's not be a bunch of people with a superficial Christianity, but people who ultimately trust the Lord Jesus and allow him to be the one who changes our hearts. We're going to sing two songs to finish. The first is "The Lord's My Shepherd," asking the Lord to be the one who's going to lead us and guide us, the one whom we trust. And then finally, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." You're going to sing some really crazy words. I hope you believe them. Let's pray that we do. "Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou and thou only, the first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure, thou art." Let's pray that those things are true as we stand and sing.